Anyway, let's get back to Esther chapter 5. As I say, the chapter divides very nicely into two. The first half is all about Esther and about her preparation for going in to encounter the king and to challenge the king about this terrible thing that has come upon her own people. The servant of God, Esther. Second half is about Haman. And Haman is the very opposite. He's not the servant of God. He's the servant of Satan. And so we'll be looking at him and what makes him to be the person that he is. And then we'll have a choice. Are you going to be a servant of God? Or are you going to be a servant of Satan? That's the kind of stuff we're going to be looking at this morning. So first of all, we're focusing on Esther, the servant of God. And there are several lessons for us from her courage in this particular story here. She knows she's the only person that can now deal with this problem. She's the only person on God's side that has access to the ear of the king. She's the only person who can potentially save her people from this awful slaughter that has been organized on the 13th day of the 12th month. She has, however, as I said earlier, been out of favor with the king for some reason for 30 days. She's not seen him. She's not been in his presence. And to go into the presence of the king unasked was to risk her life, because that was the rules. If the king didn't invite you in when you stood at the door, off went your head. And so we concluded last week with Esther being determined to do it with the words, "If I perish, I perish." She was absolutely ready to die for this cause. And that in itself is a challenge to every one of us, is how far would we go to stand up for Jesus and to stand up for God. And so it begins this morning in chapter 5 by telling us on the third day, and that immediately takes us back into the stuff we were focusing on last week, because Esther, the servant of God, is someone who stands firm on the foundation of prayer. Because before she accepted the challenge, she asked all of God's people in the city and throughout the land to stand with her in prayer. The 3 days are now up, it tells us. And so she has to go in there standing on the foundation of the prayers of God's people. And that's a challenge to us again, as it was last week, to make sure we're a people of prayer, that we're a church of prayer, that we're willing to stand on the foundation of the prayers of God's people. Because that's the only way we can cope when situations of this nature come up. Now we might say to ourselves, but why do we have to pray? Doesn't God know? What's the use of telling him? He knows everything anyway. Why does he ask us to pray? He asks us to pray to include us. He asks us to pray to involve us. He asks us to pray to encourage us, so that when it works out, we can have that wee thought. Well, maybe it was because I prayed. And it's an encouragement to us. And so God calls on every one of his people to be involved in the ministry of prayer. Billy Graham said, "Heaven is full of answers to prayers that no one asked." Many times has there been no answer because you didn't ask. Someone else said, it's remarkable to think that God has given us a partnership with him in directing the course of human events. It's extraordinary to realize that our prayer can change events and circumstances in the world around us. But what is just as remarkable is that when we pray, we change. More often than not, We become the answer to our own prayers as we open ourselves to God in prayer. The servant of God is someone who stands on the foundation of prayer. And so we need to become men and women of prayer, so when our needs arise, we too can stand on that foundation. Remember Nehemiah, very similarly, wanted to go in to hear the king. He'd been praying and fasting, and then just before he steps into the king's presence, he shoots a final last wee prayer up to God, that God would help him as he encountered the king over his particular problem. The servant of God stands firm on the foundation of prayer. Second thing we learned from Esther this morning is that the servant of God makes good use of her assets. Esther was an incredibly beautiful woman. She's going to ask the king to help her. And so she puts on her royal robes. It tells us that, doesn't it? She makes good use of the assets. She's not a frump. She's not one of these frumpy Christians. She's going to do her best to look good when she goes in to see the king on this particular issue. She knows what he's like. It's what he sees that counts. He's moved by physical beauty. So she decides to use everything she's got in her arsenal to soften the heart of this king. Now, Jesus tells stories that emphasize that, doesn't he? He tells stories about people being given talents. And some of them use their talents and they're commended and they get more. And some of them don't use their talents. They hide them and condemned for it. Every one of us has talents of one kind or another. We've all got gifts of one kind or another. We have to use these gifts. If we're servants of God, we use our talents, our assets, in the service of God. Now that's not to say that even if you don't have much of a talent, you might find that God uses some pathetic wee bit of you to do something good, because that's how he does it as well. He doesn't just use those that are talented to do things for him. He uses sometimes those that are untalented to do things for him, because he uses the weak. But nevertheless, if you've got talents, if you've got assets, you should use them in his kingdom. I remember before I developed as a preacher, and I'm no bad as a preacher now, but when I was a student, I was asked to preach with a group of other students. And we went to this church, and they were doing the testimonies, and they were singing. Because I was going to be a minister, I had to preach the sermon. And it was on the woman with the issue of blood. I've been traumatized with that story ever since. Because when I preached that sermon that night, I was so bored, I nearly fell asleep. And I sat down after it in the back of the pulpit. And I was so depressed. I thought, this is hopeless. Why would God want me to do this? I'm no use. I'm pathetic. And the minister got up and he says, now we've heard the word of God. I want anybody who has been moved to put their faith in Christ tonight to stand up. And I'm thinking, he's lost the plot. So as we all bowed our heads, I sneaked a wee look. Three people stood up, gave their lives to Jesus. And I checked up on these people weeks and weeks later. And they were going on with Jesus. And there I thought, no talent, God cannot use no talent. Yes, God can use no talent. They can also use talent. And we've got to use our talents and our assets in the things of God. And so Esther put on her robes and her makeup and her jewels and went in before the king. Third thing we learn about the servant of God is the servant of God believes in the providence of God. As Esther came and stood at the edge of the court, just within sight of the king, her heart must have been going at the clappers inside, thumping away. Would he hold out the scepter? Would he not hold out the scepter? Would he accept her? He's not been speaking to me for 30 days. Has he got over whatever it was that went on in his mind? Would he be able to banish that and accept me in? But there she is. She's standing trusting that God will somehow or other get her in there. And as she waits, she sees him reach out with a golden scepter. And in she comes and touches that scepter. Now, what moved the king to do that? He was a very fickle, unstable kind of person. Was it the prayers of God's people? Well, yes, we have to say that, because prayer changes things. Was it the natural beauty of Esther? Yes, we have to say, yes, that contributed too. But I think there was a third and bigger reason why the king reached out that day with his scepter and invited her in. It's a book of Proverbs that comes to our rescue again as we think about this. Because there's a verse in the book of Proverbs, chapter 21, verse 1, that says this. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. He directs it like a water course wherever he pleases. And so here again, we see the mysterious, hidden fingerprints of God working in this situation. And she puts her faith in the providence of God. Somebody wrote, thrice blessed is he to whom is given the instinct that can tell that God is on the field when he is most invisible. He hides himself so wondrously as though there were no God. He is the least seen when all the powers of hell are most abroad. Servant of God trusts in the providence, in the working, in the plans of God. William Carey, one of the founders of modern mission, said, expect great things from God, attempt great things for God. The servant of God believes in the providence of God. Now as she goes in and as she's accepted by the king says, now Esther, what do you want? I'll give you anything you want, up to half my kingdom. The servant of God is someone who must focus on the task in hand. Think of the temptation. Imagine if the king said to you, you can have anything you like, up to half my kingdom. Maybe Esther for a minute thought, oh, I've always fancied that diamond tiara. Maybe I could ask for that. The temptation there to ask for anything she wanted. How easy for her to be diverted from the focus of her mission. What a temptation. It was a temptation exactly that Jesus faced in the wilderness, wasn't it? Just bow down to me and you can have everything you see, said the evil one to Jesus. So easy for any of us to be diverted from the focus of the mission, the ministry that God has given us to do. But the servant of God will focus on the task in hand. Very important that we don't lose our focus, that we don't get wooed away into some other worldly temptation that comes our way. Well, Esther resists, doesn't she? She stands firm. And she says quite simply to the king, all I want is for you and Haman to come for your tea. Well, it would be better than a tea. It would be a fancy banquet, because he was a greedy man, and she knew fine that the way to a man's heart is through his stomach, isn't it? And so she invites the king and Haman. And the final lesson we learn from Esther today about the servant of God is the servant of God keeps in step with the timing of God. Do you know, get a wee bit frustrated with Esther at this point? Why did you just ask him for his tea? And when she did get them for their tea, and he asks her again, and she has a second chance to get the diamond tiara, she says, again, I just want you to come again tomorrow for your tea. It's so slow, it's so kind of hesitant. Why does she not get on with it? And it was, I believe, because Esther was very much aware of how important it is to be at the centre of God's timing. And next week, God's willing, we'll see how utterly important it was and how the timing of God is just mind-blowing when it works out. And next week, we're going to see God sitting on his throne in heaven, rocking with laughter at what he accomplishes. And it's only possible because this woman kept in time with the timing of God. Sometimes we get frustrated, don't we? Why don't you hurry up? Why don't you do it now? We want everything now. But we have to wait on the timing of God. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, everything has its time. And the main thing is that we keep step with God and do not keep pressing on a few steps ahead, not keep dawdling a step behind. It's presumptuous to want to have everything at once, matrimonial bliss, the cross, and the heavenly Jerusalem, where they neither marry or are given in marriage. Everything has its time. Servant of God, then, Esther, the servant of God, stands firm on the foundation of prayer, who makes good use of her talents and assets, who believes in the providence of God, who doesn't lose her focus, keeps in step with the timing of God. That's the kind of person God is looking for from each of us if we choose this morning to be servants of God. Now we've reached verse 9 of our chapter, and the whole subject switches away from Esther to Haman. And it's Haman we discover to be the servant of Satan. And we discover some of the characteristics that make up this man to be who he is. And some of the things that Satan does to woo people into his side to serve him. Satan, of course, is represented in the Bible by the world, by worldly desires, and so on. It's from that aspect we're going to look at things this morning. The world, you see, offers easy blessings to the servants of Satan. When we encounter Haman at this point in the chapter, he's very chuffed with himself. He's got a deep sense of happiness. He's in favour with the king. He's had this meal with the queen. Just him, the king, and the queen. And more than that, he's been asked to come back tomorrow. Just him again and the queen. The blessings that the world offers are just so easy, handed out just like that. The world offers us instant fulfillment, instant blessing. But like instant things, they don't last, do they? The world offers immediate fulfillment. Didn't last very long, did it? He just got out the door, and there was Mordecai. And just in a flash, all that bliss and all the joy of it, gone. Just like that. The world offers easy blessings. Blessings that will be for a moment. God offers eternal blessings. God offers eternal life. God offers eternal satisfaction. Jesus says, if you eat and drink of me, you'll never hunger or thirst again. The blessing God gives is forever. The blessing the evil one gives is for a moment. And so Mordecai comes out from his sumptuous meal with the queen, and the first thing he sees is Mordecai. And instantly, his heart is filled once more with hatred. He's so angry. He can't stand this man. It wants to get rid of him. And it's a reminder to us that anything that is to do with evil is hate-driven. We see that in our world today with so-called IS. What is it drives it? It's hatred. Hatred drives the work of the evil one in our world today. It's made even worse for Haman, because when he looks at Mordecai, he's not even afraid, it says. He's not even quaking before Haman when he refuses to bend. And that must have made him even worse. At least shake a bit and I can cope with it. But no, Mordecai stands there firm, standing up for God in his life. But the world hates godliness. And that's one of the features of evil. Well, he gets home and shakes it off for a wee while. He goes in the house and shouts on the wife and the family and as many of his friends as he possibly can. And he sits down to having a good boast about himself. Because you can be sure of this. There's only one focus in the heart of anyone who is a servant of Satan, and that is themselves. The person they like best is themselves. The person they want to talk about most is themselves. And so it was that as Mordecai got into the house, he began to boast. You'll never guess where I've been today. I've been for a banquet with the queen, and it was just me and the king and the queen. And I'll tell you something else. I'm going back tomorrow. Now, who else has ever had such a thing? And he boasts. And he's got all his sons, and it tells us he had many sons, and he's looking at his sons. And sons, of course, were far more important than girls in those days. And he looks at all his sons, and he thinks, wow. People felt very sorry for us in Korea because we only had three daughters and no sons. And they joked. There was a joke. They said, you're a dal buja, which meant you're rich in daughters. But that was a joke. Because sons, everybody wants sons. At least they did. And he boasts there of all his sons. The world, the servant of Satan, will boast of himself. Paul writes this. But let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. For it is not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends. Somebody said, success that goes to a man's head usually pays a very short visit. Stories told, and obviously it's a story, of a turtle that fancied a trip to Florida. But it's an awful long way, so I'll need to get away to get there quicker. So he chatted up two geese and got the geese to keep a bit of rope between their beaks. And the turtle clapped onto the rope with his teeth. And there they were flying through the air, the two geese with the turtle. And folks down before were looking up and saying, oh, who ever thought of that? And the turtle said, I did. The The world boasts of itself. Servant of Satan boasts of itself. But as he boasts of himself, he says once again here this morning, you know, all that's wonderful, except for one thing, that man Mordecai. I can have no satisfaction as long as he is around. There it is, verse 13. But all this gives me no satisfaction as long as I see Mordecai sitting at the king's gate. Seems Mordecai didn't even stand up, never mind bow. He just sat there. And all the satisfaction that he had in his feast is robbed in a flash, because that's what they were. That's why the Rolling Stones were famous for the song, I can't get no satisfaction. No, you can't. None. Outside of Christ. Satisfaction can be found nowhere else in life but in Jesus. The world offers in the end no satisfaction. At this point that the wife has an idea. Well, Haman, if you're in such good favour with the king, when you go back to your feast tomorrow, just ask if he can kill Mordecai and get rid of him. And why don't you make something big of it? We'll build a gallows outside the house, 80 feet high, so we can enjoy watching Mordecai swing on it away up there, because the world wants to get rid of God, wants to get rid of God's people, wants to get rid of the gospel, wants to get rid of anything to do with God. The servant of Satan fits in with us. And Mordecai thought, and not Mordecai, Haman thought, that's a great idea. And he goes charging off at the end of the chapter to enjoy his second feast, believing it's signed and sealed. Tomorrow, later today, Mordecai will be dead. Satan thought exactly the same when he manipulated Jesus to be nailed to a cross. I've done it. He's dead. He's finished. But it wasn't the end of the story, was it? Because he rose again from the dead. God had more. God had a bigger plan. And we know, as John's Gospel tells us, that just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. The moment Satan thought he had won, in fact, God had won. And it is as we understand that Jesus, who dies on the cross in our place, and we picture that in our minds, that we are then drawn to Christ. God had a bigger and a better plan. Make sure you're here next week to see how God had a bigger and a better plan in this situation. Bible tells us again, Proverbs tells us, pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. We'll see God deal with Haman just like that. And the bigger plan of God will be the plan that comes to fruition. So we have a choice. There was Esther, the servant of God. There was Haman, the servant of Satan. We've seen what each stands for, what each could expect or look forward to in their lives. And so the choice for each of us is, what side are you on? Whose servant are you going to be? You're going to be a servant like Esther, standing on the foundation of prayer, using your talents, believing in God's providence in your life, fixing your focus on the things God wants you to fix your focus on, and believing in the timing of God for everything in your life? Or are you going to give yourself to the no-hope life that Satan offers? Instant satisfaction that's gone in a flash. A life of hatred. A life of godlessness. That's the choice. Whose side are you on?